now and throughout the rest of our study will be some of those things that within the 20th century have served to be kind of catalysts for division as well. Now, we're looking at one tonight, and we may finish this up and get a little bit into Lesson 6, but we're looking at one that has to do with the role and the work of a preacher. And Brother J.W. was teasing me that maybe since I am a preacher, I might just zoom through this one on preaching. But we didn't do that too bad, hopefully. So we have a little bit more that we'll look at on this one about the located preacher. And if you weren't here, let's kind of review just a little bit what the issue even is. The issue, it has to do with some of those things that we certainly would oppose that the denominational world is held to. Things like the concept of clergy, that being a class of religious leaders over the laity or the common man within the church. The Scripture doesn't teach any sort of distinction of class or any distinction of category in that way. We are all brethren. We are all Christians. We are all a priesthood of believers. That certainly is something that ought to be opposed. But another thing that is in line with that is the notion that you can take one man and put him over a congregation and allow him to act as pastor. And that relates to a misunderstanding and a misapplication of the manner in which that term pastor is used in Scripture. The term pastor simply means shepherd, and it is used in Scripture, but it is used for those appointed, that group of men that are appointed leaders within a local church. Jesus is the chief shepherd. And yet within the local church, there are appointed elders is one of the words that describe them. Overseers or bishops is one of the words that describe them. And pastors or shepherds is one of the words that describe them. But it is always a plurality. You're never talking about one man or one church. Now, those two ideas, the clergy and the pastor system, rightly, I think, should be opposed and rejected as denominational. But in the efforts of some to oppose those ideas, they also went so far as to say, well, if you're going to oppose these other things, it shouldn't be that a local congregation should have what they refer to as a located preacher. And they would have some ideas related to that that had to do with the suggestion that, well, those preachers that are supported need to be itinerant preachers. That is, they need to travel. And, of course, they looked at the example we see in Scripture of Paul and Barnabas traveling. But we don't see that as an exclusive limitation, saying that a man could not stay in one place for some period of time. And we looked last week at the fact that Paul seems to have been centrally located in Ephesus for about 3 years. So unless we're going to look at that and see in that some sort of set limitation on the period that a man could stay somewhere, it doesn't seem to be that we're talking about that. Others have tied into that also a rather odd idea, because while on the one hand, that idea, I think, came out of a fear that if you have a man that is locally supported, he can become kind of a pastor over a church. That fear almost gave to the itinerant preacher some power that was more than even a pastor would have in a local church. And that is that some have argued that the evangelist has what is referred to as evangelistic oversight. The power to appoint elders in a local church or to exercise certain kinds of oversight in that way. And that certainly is something that I don't think we see in Scripture at all. Now, that brings us to where we are. We're on page 12, Roman numeral number 4. And we were looking at point C, this section, on the located preacher. And we're just looking now at what the Bible does teach about these things. Now, I think we may have actually made it down to point 2, but I don't think we were able to talk very much about some of these things. So I'd like us to begin where we left off there in point 2 and just look at these things again. Let me read through it, and then we'll get some volunteers to read the passages associated with it. First of all, notice preachers in the New Testament were supported materially for preaching by the church. They supported themselves, and they received support from other churches while working elsewhere. Could I get a volunteer to read 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 18? Who would take that for us? Longer reading that we'll look at tonight. 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 18. Volunteer for that? Okay, Rusty. Then who would take for us next? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12, Chuck. And then, Fred, I saw your hand. If you'd take Philippians 4, 15 and 16, please. All right, the first one, whenever you're ready, Rusty, 1 Corinthians 9, 11 through 18.
we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with stewardship. What is my reward then, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel?
Now, a couple of things here. This certainly is one of the passages that is a primary text that will illustrate to us the authority that is given for a preacher to be supported by the gospel. Those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So that certainly shows that principle. He even appeals to the example of the old law in which those that ministered in the temple were supported in those things. However, it's interesting because really in this text, he is saying that's what is authorized, but did he, as he describes it in this text, take advantage of that? Here in Corinth, he didn't, did he? In Corinth, he even describes the fact that there in verse 15, notice, but I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. So he had that right, but for whatever reason, and Jason and I talked a little bit last week afterwards about maybe to stand up against those charges of him as and his apostleship. If you look back at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see here that he talks about that those other apostles were supported. And in describing that, verse 5, he'll speak about them taking along a believing wife. We know he didn't marry. Verse 6, you'll notice here that he describes Barnabas and himself as refraining from working. And I don't think that's talking about the work that's involved in preaching the gospel, but I think it's talking about what we'd refer to as secular work. That kind of indicates to us Barnabas was probably, at least in his time with Corinth and his connection with them, he worked with his own hands. He provided for himself as well. And that's what he will refer to at the end of our reading that we looked at there in verse 18. He preached the gospel to them free of charge. Now, I think that's he's using that almost kind of to make the point. I certainly don't think that support of preaching, I'm not charging to preach the gospel, or a gospel preacher isn't charging to preach the gospel, but it's simply support that they're given in that effort. But here he makes that statement that I did it without charge. I did it without any obligation on your part so that no one could take away that boast. No one could accuse him of doing it for cost. Thoughts or comments or questions just about what 1 Corinthians 9 teaches us? All right, then, the example we have in the next text, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12.
Paul here is still talking about the same thing. He says, and labor, working with our own hand, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer.
Right. So there, manual labor, and most likely, what manual labor do we know that Paul worked from time to time?
Tent maker.
He was a tent maker. And, you know, even today, when you'll hear gospel preachers in various places that will talk about maybe having to work a secular job, they will they'll hearken back to Paul and say, well, I had to mend tents for a while, or I had to work as a tent maker for a while. Not literally meaning that they are making tents, but simply alluding to support for themselves in the same way that Paul did that. Now, did that make Paul any less of a preacher? No, it certainly didn't. And I think we need to understand that same thing today. If the economy ever got to the point that that most preachers that are now supported were not able to and had to support themselves, they'd still be preachers in the same way that they were. If you're talking about a congregation that's not able to fully support a preacher and a man works with them either with outside support or supporting himself, same way. You're talking about one that what determines if he's a preacher of the gospel is if he's standing upon the truth not whether the congregation is supporting him or whether they're able to do that or not. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Last idea then, notice, we'll see the principle that churches can support preachers that are working in other places. Philippians 4, 15 and 16.
Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you said, send aid once and again for my necessities.
All right, now that's here we see the principle of what we generally today will speak of as outside support. And this is something that I know there are an awful lot of preachers and an awful lot of situations where congregation that they're working with does the best that they can, but they may not be in a position that they can be fully supporting. And so they may work an outside job, but in addition to that, they may get some outside support from a local congregation, or they may have several congregations, and that picks up the bulk of their support. But all of those things we see as authorized ways in which those that are preaching the gospel, whether they're traveling or whether they're staying in one place, are supported in their efforts to teach and to preach the gospel. Thoughts or comments or questions about these three principles we see? Right. He certainly, you don't get any indication he's putting the thumb screws on the Philippian brethren to get them to offer this support to him. He praises their willingness to do that. And similar to the way in which he will commend others for their generosity in benevolent matters, you know, when the saints in Jerusalem were in need and they were generous to help with that. It's the same sort of thing here. It's a voluntary effort to support him in his preaching of the gospel. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, notice the next point, then point three. The authority given to Titus came from the apostolic instructions of Paul and from the authority of the revealed Word of God. Now, this touches on this suggestion that, well, you can have an itinerant preacher, and that itinerant preacher can kind of handle things and have oversight either over several congregations or within a congregation while he's there. He can appoint elders himself, or he can direct them and act with some type of oversight. Who would read it for us, please? Titus 1, verses 1 through 5, please. Titus 1, 1 through 5. Okay?
Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which supports godliness, and hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the God, our Savior, to Titus, the true Son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you.
All right, now let me throw out a hypothetical here. Let's say that I wanted to just kind of plug myself into this, and I wanted to say, all right, well, I'm a preacher, so here in the same way that he tells Titus to appoint elders, that gives me apostolic, or that gives me evangelistic oversight to appoint elders or to run a congregation. What's the problem with that thinking? What is missing, as it would apply to me or to any other gospel preacher today, that was present in these five verses? Well, direct command, and from who? From Paul. Paul is what's missing in that. Paul didn't write a letter to Kyle. Paul didn't write a letter to Harry Arnold. Paul wrote a letter to Titus to do these things. Now, even that, you'll notice that it is here in Titus that we have one of the great texts side by side with we have in 1 Timothy 3 that offers to us qualifications. So Paul, while, yes, Paul is writing and Paul is commanding, he, through the Holy Spirit, is laying down the revelation of the Holy Spirit about the qualifications for those that will serve in this capacity. So, in the same way, 1 Corinthians 14:37 says, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. The things he's commanding Titus are the commandments of the Lord. Now, there's a special instruction here. Titus is in Crete, and so he's telling him some special instructions related to that. Now, let me go back to it again and personalize it a little bit more realistically rather than hypothetically. If I was in a local congregation that didn't have elders, and I'm preaching in that congregation, if I teach them what Titus says here, what 1 Timothy 3 says about the qualifications for an elder, and urge them to begin looking at those of their number that would meet those qualifications, would that be within the authority of what we're talking about? Absolutely. Absolutely. That's not evangelistic oversight. That's just teaching the gospel. That's just teaching what the Word of God says about the local church and about leadership in the local church. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? Yes.
I may just be looking at it from the way we do it, but that's the way I was taught for Titus too, is that he would go to the congregation and tell them what the qualifications were, help them see who among them had the qualifications, and see that they were put in place. But yeah. I didn't see him going in and going, you, you, and you.
Yeah, you're probably right. The only thing might be that, you know, when you're talking about these days with just the baby steps of the early church, then it may be that there's a little bit more hands-on kind of instruction and appointment that would be needed other than what we have today. But again, you've got that element of the apostolic connection that we won't have today.
But he's still going to teach them what the qualifications are and things for when he's not there in the future. And, you know, he didn't just go in and say, you know, I know what to do and do it. You know, he explained it to them and then did it. But you know, he had to teach them along with that.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Huh?
Yes.
I tend to agree with what she's saying. The Grecian widows were complaining, you know, and Peter said, you know, we're too busy being about, you know, spread the word. Choose among yourselves seven men qualified to take care of this, and he laid out the qualifications of what they should do. So, I kind of agree with her that that's probably that way, you know, later on they could say, well, you were appointed this way. You know, there wouldn't be any question that everybody had to meet the same qualifications. Mm-hmm. And not that these wouldn't, but everybody had to.
Well, certainly, even when we're talking about authority that the apostles possessed, it came from the Lord and from His Word and His instruction. And that's why we're not talking about something in which the apostles had a rank that they could then pass down through succession. We're not talking about that. But the things that they taught, that becomes the standard, and that becomes what is binding for not only the generation right after Titus, but for us as well. Very good. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Well, I would infer from that maybe it's not just the eldership that they needed to be instructed in, but that's one of a number of things about the work of a local church that they needed to come to understand. But did you have thought of other things, perhaps? Yeah. And that certainly is the work you see Paul and Silas and Barnabas doing in so many of these areas. You're talking about the very beginnings of the church in many of these places. We're, I don't know if spoiled is the word, but we are fortunate in the fact that most of us have not been in situations where it's a community or it's an area where the gospel is just brand new into that area. Now, there may be some places where there has not been a strong church or has not been a sound or faithful church or something like that. But you're not talking about something where people are totally unfamiliar with the Bible. It's a matter of bringing them out of error or something like that. But in these places that many of them were going, you're talking about either some Jews that may have been there, or in other places, simply pagans that they're having to bring out of all of their false notions to try to help them understand how God would be worshipped and what it means to be a church that belongs to Christ. Jake?
Certainly, the appointment of elders and congregations that didn't have them is part of being set in order.
Right.
That's a deficit they were working with.
Right.
That they didn't be corrected.
And I think that probably, you know, we wrestle with the question sometimes, a congregation that has existed in a given community for years that still doesn't have elders, are they what they ought to be? Now, I suppose the question has to be posed, are you talking about a congregation where there are men that are qualified, and they just can't get along well enough to appoint those men? Or are you talking about one where there's still novices and there's just not men that are yet qualified to be elders? Now, I don't think that we have to take a position that says, well, if the latter is true and there aren't any qualified men yet, then they're not doing what they ought to. That's not necessarily the case. On the other hand, if you are talking about those that just can't get along or aren't willing to submit to men that are qualified, I think that's a different issue. And sadly, I think there may be some places that are like that. But, you know, that's something in which we need to understand what the Word of God says about that. And we need to submit to what the Word of God says. The Lord knew what He's talking about, I think, when He set this arrangement in place. We're not talking about something with apostolic oversight, evangelistic oversight. But we are talking about something in which the appointed position of elders within a congregation is the way God intended for a local congregation to be set in order. Any other thoughts or comments on that? All right, look at the next point then, number four. The Bible does not teach congregational submission to a preacher, although it does teach submission to the eldership. Would someone read for us, please, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, okay? All right, now just for our understanding, who is it that identifies himself as a fellow elder right here at the beginning? Peter. And you know, I wish I knew more about that, because I wish I knew if he is speaking of it in the sense that he was an appointed elder within a local congregation, or is he just using it in its more generic sense, as you'll see down in verse 5. It's a little bit more generic there. And he could be making a little bit of a wordplay. Certainly one who is an apostle, one that walked with Jesus, you can't get much older in faith than that. But it may as well be that he's talking about himself as serving in that capacity in a local church. Now, it may be that this, I think it's 2 Peter, isn't it? It's here in verse 13 of chapter 5, where it uses that expression Babylon, that probably is kind of code for Rome. So if you're talking about him being in Rome at this time, it may give an indication that he is an appointed elder within the church in Rome. Now, is he the Archbishop of Rome? Is he the Pope in Rome? No. If he is using it in that way, he was one of the group. But he lays down some principles here that I think are very important that elders today need to follow as well, that you're not talking about something that is by compulsion. You're not talking about something in which they lord over the flock. Instead, they're examples to the flock, and they lead primarily by example. But as we think about that in light of our study, is this talking about one that's an itinerant preacher serving in this capacity? No, it's not talking about that, is it? It's talking about one who is an elder, one who is, well, 1 Timothy 3 laid down the qualifications for, what Titus 1 laid down the qualifications for, an appointed elder within a local church. Thoughts or comments or questions about Peter's instructions here? All right, notice then number 5. Human authority is subservient to God's Word. Acts 5, verse 29. And this one probably just goes without saying. I think probably even those that would hold to a position of evangelistic oversight would argue this. But would someone read for us, please, Acts 5, 29? Acts 5, 29. Volunteer for that. Okay. And boy, that's just such a broad principle that has application in so many different areas of life. But it certainly applies to any church leadership as well. We can look at church history and see so many instances in which so-called authority within the church presumed to be able to command and to dictate things that were not in the Word of God. You know, we see in passages like Matthew 23 and Matthew 15, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees for teaching his doctrines the commandments of men. Now, if it's wrong for them, it's wrong for anybody today, even if in the name of Christ they say, well, I'm a leader within the church, you do what I say, and that overrules or overrides what the Bible says. That's not true. We always must obey God rather than men in all things. Thoughts or comments or questions about that? All right, last point then, number 6. All members edify one another as they are able. Now, let me stop for just a moment. One other thing I didn't mention at the beginning of our class is one of the things that was a part of this view that opposed the located preacher was a view of something that is beneficial in some ways, but something that was referred to as mutual edification. And what this was is if you didn't have a preacher that was there, this itinerant preacher wasn't there at a given time, then the members, the men within the congregation, would take the work of preaching. Now, I certainly don't think that Scripture teaches that there's anything wrong with that. Olson Park did that in the time that they were waiting for me to get here and that when they were looking for a preacher. There are congregations that aren't able to support a preacher and they choose to do that. Nothing wrong with that. But it's a different thing to say that serves as the exclusive pattern and that you can't have one man that works with a congregation on a regular basis or one man that is supported. Notice the rest of the point here. This does not negate the right of a congregation to support a Christian to preach regularly or as they travel. Who would take for us our last reading? 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, 11 through 14. Joe?
Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in the love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, upholding the weak, be patient with all.
All right. Now, notice there in 12 and 13, as it describes those working in the church there. And I want to call to your attention a couple of things here. Urge you, brethren, to recognize who labor among you. Now, I recognize what it goes on to say, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, the phrase over you would certainly describe appointed leaders, elders, deacons. But in speaking of those who labor among you or those who admonish you, do you think, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but verse 12, does that have to exclusively be talking about those that are elders? Or are there others that labor among a local congregation and admonish within a local congregation? I think there are those besides simply those that would be over those in a congregation. But he's basically saying those that are working you, working with you and helping you. Recognize them. Acknowledge them for their work's sake. And I think there's something inferred there, if I'm not mistaken, and if we can understand this to be broader than simply those that are over them. If we take labor and we take admonish to be broader than just eldership, deacons, then I think that that would infer to us that talking about others that worked with a congregation. Maybe they weren't fully supported. Maybe they were. Maybe they received outside support. Maybe they supported themselves. But they're laboring. They're admonishing. They're working with the congregation. Thoughts or comments or questions about that text or this last point? Yes, Jason. That's kind of an interesting point. I hadn't thought about that before. But that certainly would be a difficulty if you're talking about that. That's interesting. We noticed in 1 Corinthians 9 these similar statements here about muzzling an ox and that kind of thing applied to the support of preaching. Here you see it applied to the support of eldership as well, and that becomes an interesting principle, an interesting example here. But I like that point, Jason, because I certainly, if it does authorize one that works, if you limited that one who's laboring in the Word to only be able to stay there for a certain time, then that would put a congregation at a disadvantage, not having someone there that's laboring in the Word in that way. Any other thoughts or comments or questions you want to bring out on this issue? Yes, me. Okay.
In verse 11, it talks about encouraging one another, building one another up, and you're also doing. So that has been done apparently by the congregation.
Mm-hmm.
If the translation here and the footnotes are kind of correct, those note brethren and appreciate.
Yeah. Well, and that may well be the case. It may be that we would, because of the description of them being over the congregation, we might have to limit it to those who are elders. But, let's take Jason's point and this point together, because that in and of itself, would it not show a principle that you're not saying that a preacher has to move around. If you're talking about an elder that can be supported, then you're not putting a time limit on an elder within a congregation that he's got, I can't be an elder after a certain period of time. That in and of itself would seem to kind of infer that you're not saying they'd have to be itinerant. And I think that's kind of interesting. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Again, in this I can appreciate the desire that our brethren had to try to oppose clergy, oppose pastor system, but I just think they kind of went too far in this, trying to set down a limitation where Scripture is not. Let's look at our conclusion, and that'll do us on time. A preacher is nothing more than a Christian man who works to teach the gospel. A congregation is authorized to support a preacher, whether he's traveling or with them on a regular basis. And I think certainly this text that we looked at here that from Timothy that describes the support of one who labors in word, it seems to infer that. Notice as we continue, though, an evangelist's authority comes only from the fact that they present the word of God. A preacher does not have authority over an eldership except in the degree that he teaches submission to the word of God. Now, in that respect, you know, if that's one of the difficult things about being a preacher. A preacher is in a position where he may very well have to rebuke those that are of the eldership if they do those things that are not within the word of God, or they begin to lead a congregation in a direction that's wrong. So it's a little bit of a tricky kind of thing. But that is not the idea of evangelistic oversight. It's not something in which they have authority over an eldership. Instead, the word of God is the authority. And whether it's a preacher or whether it's any member within the congregation, they look to the standard, and they should urge people to be obedient to the standard. Thoughts or comments, final comments or questions? All right, let's stop there then, and we'll pick up with Lesson 6 next week. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.